All right, so I don't have any sort of fancy name for what we're doing, so I'm just going to re-explain it after last week, and it's this. What are the things that make Christianity theologically distinct? What are the pieces of theology that we believe to be true as Christians that make us truly unique from every other religion, from every other conception of God, right? And last week, we talked about the incarnation and the hypostatic union. And how Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, 100% of the time. And even though that's a difficult concept to logically and rationally reconcile, it is something that makes Christianity unique, right? It separates Christianity from all of the Greek myths and the Greek traditions of their gods becoming men or creatures or women or whatever it was. That their gods were becoming. There is something unique about the way in which we view Christ's incarnation. And that makes us distinct theologically. So today we're going to tackle an even trickier one, and that's the Trinity. What do we mean by the Trinity? Why does it matter that we have it defined? Why do we have a scriptural necessity to define it? And so when I say Trinity, what are the three parts? Yeah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And we're going to go through a couple of scriptures that name the three of them together, right? There's a couple of famous stories where the three pieces are interacting together, but there is no scripture that actually defines what they are, right? They're, like the incarnation, there is not a place where I can say, all right, today we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 3:1, where it says, the Trinity is explanation. So all we have are pieces of scripture that seem to say something about the three together and each one individually. And then the early church was trying to put these together and say, all right, how do I reconcile this idea in such a way that it does not contradict any of the scriptures that mention either the Trinity in its entirety or each individual member of the Trinity, right? And remember, that was the goal of the early church councils. How do I define something like last week, incarnation, in such a way that it makes sense of everything we know about Jesus and does not contradict scriptural passages about Jesus? Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the scripture first, then we're going to get into the Council of Constantinople. Can you go to Matthew 28:19? Terry, can you go to 2 Corinthians 13:14? Chuck? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Can you go to 1 Peter 1:2? And can you go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6? We're going to start here. We're going to go around the room real fast. We're going to read these, and then I have a second batch of scriptures that this side of the room will tackle. So hey, give me one second. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Every time I do something like this, I'm always really, really nervous that I wrote the numbers down correctly. We will find out. This is like the moment of truth. Was my mind working this week? All right, go ahead.
Matthew 28:13.
Mm-hmm. This is a famous one.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and so we've got all three being mentioned. We're supposed to be baptized into these three names, right? Terry?
Okay, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Okay, so we've got more mentions.
Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all and in all.
Okay. So this one I think I included because we've still got this idea of one God, right? And that's really going to matter, that we are not tritheists. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. And yet I've got this three components to it.
1 Peter 1:2.
Uh-huh.
To God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Okay, and then the last one.
Revelation 1:4-6. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. And I could have done this with pretty much every book in the New Testament. I just chose a handful that mention these three components. Somehow, I've got a Father, I've got a Son, and I've got a Spirit. And yet, unanimously throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, we are told that there is one God, right? And here's where the waters are going to get murky. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all called God in the New Testament. So let's look at these scriptures. We're going to go to John.
I don't have my glasses.
Okay, we are going to go to John chapter 6, verse 27, John 20, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Galatians 1, 1, Philippians 2, 11. Can we go to 1 Peter 1, 2? And then we'll stop there. We'll do the Son next. These are all about the Father. So let's just go rapid fire.
John 6, 27.
You got it.
Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal.
Okay.
Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God."
Okay.
"Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist."
Yeah.
Galatians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead."
Okay.
Philippians 2:11, "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Okay.
It was 1 Peter 1:2.
Yeah, that looks right.
Okay.
We'll find out.
"According to the foreknowledge of God the Father,
yeah,
and the sanctification
good.
Of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you."
All right, we've got the Father being referred to as God. Let's talk about the Son for a second. Can we go to John 1:1? Can we go to John 20, verse 28? Can we go to Titus 2:13? And can we go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8? All right, we ready? Yeah.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God."
Mm-hmm.
You told me John 20:28.
I'm really hoping I did.
Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Okay. So the Son being referred to as my God.
Okay.
Yep. Close enough.
Titus 2:13, "As we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ."
Mm-hmm.
"But of the Son of God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom."
Yeah, and we're already starting to see the trend here, right? Both the Father is called God, both the Son is called God. How can those things logically coexist? How can they rationally coexist if Scripture also says we only believe in one God? Right? We've got two distinct, I'll call them characters for now, right? The Council of Constantinople is going to call them persons. But we've got these two distinct things, both being called God. Let's look at the Spirit real quick. I've only got two, so guess what? I know. 1 Corinthians 6:11 and Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Mm-hmm.
"Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God."
Acts 5:3-4. "Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God."
There we go. All right. So I think I've set the groundwork appropriately. And again, this is just a smattering of verses across the New Testament, just for the sake of time, right? That we could have done this with dozens of others. But I think the stage is clearly set here. So we've got three things. We've got one God. How do I put those pieces together? All right. So there are a variety of ways that the early church was attempting to put these things together. And they were so distinct and unique from each other that the Council of Constantinople is going to be called in 381 in an attempt to accurately define it so that everyone starts teaching the same thing. Okay. So famously, any sort of analogy that we can use, any sort of image that we can use, any sort of metaphor that we can use is going to wind up saying something about the Trinity that's not true, right? That they colloquially might help us to understand something, but technically they're going to violate some sort of scriptural clause about what the Son is, what the Father is, what the Spirit is, and who God is. So any sort of image, any sort of story, any sort of book called The Shack winds up being at some level or many levels very wrong. Even though, and I will say this about The Shack when I read it, fun story, and it got me thinking about God. And if that was the goal of the author, then kudos to the author. If the goal of the author was to actually describe the Trinity, yikes. Okay, so a couple of things. Arianism. We talked about Arianism last week. Do not confuse early church Arianism with a different kind of Arianism. We're not going to talk about that, but we are going to talk about Arius. He talked about the three distinct identities of God as differing in substance. As differing in substance. They're each part of this thing called God, but they are different in the substances that make them up. Tritheism was a school of thought that believed there were three gods who were related by association, but not in nature. In other words, the Father is distinct and unique from the Son, who is distinct and unique from the Spirit. And we'll just say, hey, they operate together. They play as a team, but they are not the same thing. Modalism, there are three manifestations of God. Sometimes we see God the Father. Sometimes we see God the Son. Other times we see God the Spirit. God can be in whatever form he wants, but he can only be in one form, right? And I did not have us read the baptism of Jesus earlier, but this is one of the major scriptures that modalism is going to violate, right? In this idea, and I heard this when I was a kid, that the Trinity is a lot like water. Sometimes it's ice, sometimes it's steam, sometimes it's liquid, but they can't be those things simultaneously. The problem is we see steam, ice, and liquid all working in unison at the baptism, yes? The Son's getting dunked, the Spirit's descending while the Father's speaking. All three in play at the same time, right? And then finally, partialism. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are the three parts that make up God. The First United Methodist Church at Crystal Lake, Illinois did a lot of good in my life, did a lot of good in my heart, led me to a deep relationship with God, and I'm forever grateful for them for that. But when they taught me that the Trinity was a lot like an apple in which there's a skin, there's a flesh, and a core, that wound up being wrong, right? And that caused me to have to undo a lot of theology in order to understand the tension and the unique nature of the Trinity that causes it to be a unique conception of who God is. And so I want you to picture the early church, right? We're all over the Mediterranean world. By 300-400, I mean, we are all over Africa. We are all over Asia. We are all over Europe. We have expanded. And none of these communities are in constant communication with the other. Yeah, we're going to have bishops and traveling preachers and things like that, but there's no way for one Coptic community in Africa to be talking to an Orthodox community in what is now Russia, to be talking to some sort of Germanic community in Europe. And so you have all of these churches trying to make sense of this mess, each of them saying something uniquely disastrous. And so, and this is where I believe that the Spirit moves in the church, in the wisdom of God. We're going to get everybody together. We are going to come up with a definition, And this is going to be the definition, and everything that doesn't match up to this definition is heretical, and we're going to trust that the Spirit led us to the right one. I don't think this definition makes a whole lot of logical sense, but I do think it helps make sense of the Scripture. Here's what the council comes up with. Three eternal persons in one God. Three distinct persons, hypostases, sharing one nature in essence, homoousios. God is one essence. There's one thing called God, one being we call God, but three unique persons. Each person is fully God, fully unique as a person, okay? One God, three persons, one essence, three unique individuals within that essence, okay? That's the definition that the church comes up with. I am last week, and I forgot to mention this. I think the Gospel Coalition has a fabulous article about the incarnation. They did a series of articles called, it was like Complicated Theology in 500 Words or Less. Their article on the incarnation was awesome. They didn't even try to do the Trinity in 500 words or less. So I'm going to read from an article from Desiring God. Good website. And here's what they say. By essence, what do we mean? As I said earlier, it means the same thing as being. God's essence is his being. To be even more precise, essence is what you are. At the risk of sounding too physical, essence can be understood as the stuff that you consist of. Of course, we must speak by analogy here, for we cannot understand this in a physical way about God, for God is spirit, according to John 4:24. Further, we clearly should not think of God as consisting of anything other than divinity. The substance of God is God, not a bunch of ingredients that combine together make deity. In regards to the Trinity, we use the term person differently than we generally use it in everyday life. Therefore, it is often difficult to have a concrete definition of person as we use it in regards to the Trinity. What we do not mean by person is an independent individual in the sense that both I and another human are separate, independent individuals who can exist quite apart from one another. What we do mean by person is something that regards himself as I and others as you. So the Father, for example, is a different person from the Son because he calls the Son you, even though he calls himself I. Thus, in regards to the Trinity, we can say that person means a distinct subject which regards himself as an I, the other two as a you. These distinct subjects are not division within the being of God, but a form of personal existence other than a difference in being.
That explains it all.
I know, right?
Yeah.
I got it.
So let's start unpacking how complicated this really gets, right? Because the ramifications of this should shade everything that we read about Scripture, okay? And there is going to be problematic passages that the Trinity will help us unlock, that this definition of the Trinity will help us understand, that this definition of the Trinity will help us interpret in a way that causes our faith in God to go deeper. And then there are other passages that, I'm not going to lie, I don't have an answer for. That there's mystery in it, okay? And so Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. That's our definition of the incarnation, right? Jesus is a unique person within this Trinity of each essence. How is he praying to the Father? Like, what is actually happening there? I don't know. And I don't have a good answer for it, right? You're not wrong. And so you're going to have these moments. You're going to have these moments to where there is mystery in the Gospels that even the Gospel writers don't try to explain. They're just going to say, look, We were there. We kept falling asleep. Something was going on. He was really upset. He was having a panic attack. It really freaked us out. We all betrayed him or denied him that night. Not our best showing. But this thing happened. And we're going to report that it happened. And we're going to leave the rest of it alone. But then there's these other passages that the Trinity really helps us to understand what's at stake and what's going on, right? So I want to look for a second at the temptation of Christ. Let's go to Matthew 4, Matthew 4. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah.
Temptation is, it's one of those things, like when we talk about temptation, it's really easy to understand for us. When we talk about the temptation of Christ, it's a totally different ballgame, right? And look, we're going to have passages that say things like he was tempted in every way that we're tempted, and so he understands us. That's what the book of Hebrews is going to say. And yet, his temptations that he faces are unique, right? And look, I'm going to give credit to Satan. I think I can say that here. I'm going to give him credit because of the creative nature at which he goes after Jesus. It's wildly deep, and it's really profound, and it paints Jesus in a different light when we understand this tension between his incarnation, right? He's fully God, he's fully man, 100% of the time, and his relationship to the Trinity. Right? He is God in essence, and yet a unique person that functions within this Godhead. All right? So Satan leads Jesus out into the wilderness. Depending on your translation, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to meet Satan. What's the first temptation? Yeah. Actually, read it to me.
If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.
What a unique temptation, right? Jesus is out. He's been fasting for 40 days. So I got to think through this. And here's our first clue that Jesus' temptation is not operating on the same level that our temptations are operating on. Is it a sin to end a fast? Is it a sin to end a fast? I did it this morning. I had breakfast. With regards to actually ending a fast, no. Qualitatively, it's not a sin, right? That we're not going to say you have to keep on fasting for forever or you're just going to continually sin, right? And so we've got this, it can't be this idea that performing some kind of biological function in eating is somehow uniquely sinful to Jesus. We're going to have a whole lot of problems if that's true. But the temptation, Jesus recognizes it immediately as what Satan's attempting to do, because Jesus responds with the scripture. What does he say?
It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Fantastic. That doesn't clear anything else up for us, right? Except for where it's written. Where is this written? Certainly in the Bible. Thank you.
Deuteronomy
chapter 8, yes? I wonder if we should go read Deuteronomy chapter 8 and see if it helps us put these pieces of the puzzle together. Let's go look. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I know we're targeting verse 5, yes?
Three.
Okay, thank you. I wasn't planning on doing this morning, but here we are, so I'm going to get the numbers wrong. But we're actually going to start in verse 1. So can somebody read verses 1 through 3 for me?
All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, let you be hungry,
and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord.
It's a passage about manna. What was manna? God's gift. Tell me, it is provision, it is gift. Give me the practical substance of this thing. It's bread made in the wilderness, right? Who makes bread in the wilderness? Out of nothing. So what's Satan tempting Jesus to do?
Make bread in the wilderness.
Hey, if you really are God, why don't you act like it? That's the temptation. Yeah, and it just paints things in a different light when you start looking at this and you start saying, well, wait a minute, he is God. Wait a minute. He's the same God that made manna in the wilderness before, and Satan's just showing up and saying, hey, why don't you do it again? And there's something deeper going on there than simply being tempted into sin. Obviously, creating bread in the wilderness is not a sin. Obviously, creating bread out of nothing, creating food out of nothing, miraculously providing it, it can't be a sin. If it's a sin, the feeding of the 5,000 is a colossal mistake, but that's later in the Gospel of Matthew. For our purposes, the Trinity helps us to understand the level at which Satan is attacking Jesus. This is a temptation that is profoundly deep and right at the essence of Jesus' identity. If you really are God, why don't you do what God does? Right? And I don't really have time to fully unpack the theology of this, but kind of the exact same temptation leveled at us in Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. You'll be like God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where we failed, Jesus succeeds, but I don't have time to fully get into that. What I will say is this, recognizing Jesus' divinity, recognizing Jesus' uniqueness within the Trinity, and yet being one in essence, homoousios, with the Father, being fully God with the Spirit, these things can unlock passages like the temptation of Jesus in a way that if we only understand Jesus superficially, we won't see. Right, that if we read this passage on its surface level and we apply the word temptation as I face temptation, as you face temptation, and we understand temptation in that shallow sense, we don't see the depth to which Jesus is actually undergoing temptation. Right? And there's something beautiful about that depth. And so I am not here to claim that the Trinity makes sense. It doesn't. But then again, neither does God. Right? If I fully understood God, I'd be God. And thank God for all of us, I'm not. But there's something about the way in which I can go back and I can read these passages. And again, it unlocks a depth and a beauty to it that causes awe in the way in which you read Scripture, right? I think last week I mentioned something about the incarnation, being fully God and fully man. There's something profound about recognizing the God who spoke creation into existence needing to be taught how to speak by his mother. There's something that Philippians 2 calls humbling about that, right? And so I've got this incarnation, I've got this Trinity, and it can really show me a depth of character in Jesus that other things can't. Makes sense? Kind of? I'm not asking if the Trinity makes sense. All right? And so these are two doctrines, right, that make us unique as Christians. That the theologically precise terminology that I should use here is the Christian conception of God is one that involves Trinity. It's one that involves incarnation. It's one that says there are three and yet they're one. There are three distinct persons in one unique essence. Somehow these things all interplay together. All right. At the very least, give me 1 second to wrap up. At the very least, it shows me a couple of things about God that is helpful. At least it's been helpful for me as I've progressed theologically. And when I say progress, I mean the more I learn, the more I realize I know nothing, but whatever. God is relational at his very core, right? The very thing that I see is God is a relational being. Somehow there's three things wrapped up into one thing. I don't fully get that. And yet that says something to me about the character of God. He is relational in nature. That's something to cling to, right? God is also united in purpose. And that's one of the things that this definition of Trinity makes clear, right? In something at the Council of Constantinople. There is never a moment where the Son and the Father and the Spirit are at odds with each other as to what's about to happen. Even in the Son's darkest hour in Gethsemane, where he's like, oh, this is about to really, really suck and I don't want to do this, he's still deferring to the Father's will. There's never a moment where the Son says to the Father, I think you got it wrong, right? He's united in purpose. And then finally, and this is what all great theologians should always understand, he's complicated. Complicated in ways that I can't fully understand, even if I can define it. Three persons, one essence, a Trinitarian understanding of God, that is the Christian conception of God. All right?
And if you have a God that's not complicated, do you really want him?
I don't.
If you have a God that you can understand, do you really want him?
Right.
It's probably something you invented if you say you don't understand it.
By the way, that is a really, really good summary of Romans chapter 1. Right?
I've been reading it for years.
That's what Paul says about gods made to resemble humans. They tend to act like humans. Yes, ma'am.
It's a bizarre question, sort of related, not when, and you may just say nobody knows. Mm-hmm. When we enter heaven, mm-hmm. will we see Jesus on the throne, mm-hmm. and will we also see God, or will there just be...
It's a great question. Yeah, it's a great question. So the only thing that I can cling to in questions like this are the examples that we see in Scripture. John, and I'm going to steal Jace's thunder, when John shows up in the throne room in heaven in the book of Revelation, he sees what he calls him who sits on a throne, but then he also sees his best friend, right? Like he sees Jesus. He sees a unique manifestation of Jesus that is separate from this thing that's sitting on the throne, right? And the thing that I've always found unique about that image is, like, remember, John was close enough to Jesus that he was sitting next to him at the meal. It was John that took Mary in after Jesus' death, right? Like these two were close. And John's first reaction when he sees Jesus is utter terror. Fascinating interaction, right? And even for somebody like John, who remember witnessed the transfiguration, sees Jesus in full divine embodiment and glory, even John then is like, I've seen it, and what I saw in Revelation still kind of freaked me out, right? And so there is a unique kind of thing going on. John's also going to mention these seven lamps that are seven spirits and whatnot. And again, go to second service. Maybe Jace talks about it. There is something unique about them that John seems to be identifying separate pieces of, right? Danny and Chuck, am I on solid ground there?
Distracted.
You're good. I don't think I'm saying anything heretical. I think the scriptural witness says separate, and yet we understand they function cohesively, yeah?
Yeah. I mean, it's just like, you just kind of have to like say what we can say based on what the scripture says, but then not say anything more than that.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, like, they do seem to be, you know, distinct, like, you know, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and so, but yeah, as far as like, when we go to heaven, what are we going to see? I don't know. Maybe like our, I don't know.
Our names.
Really comfortable with not knowing. I think that is
There are things that are very clear that we're supposed to know, and we're not supposed to fully grasp and understand it. I have an ongoing conversation with my daughter where she keeps trying to give a good analogy for upsetting you. And every, like,
as every child does.
She doesn't use that word, but just 100% God doesn't use the name before she says it. But she'll come to me and she'll just give, oh, I've got it now. And she'll give me another metaphor, and I'm like, nope, that's still not it.
Yeah.
And I'll break it down as to why that doesn't work. And I think our most, there are definitely things that we're clearly supposed to know. I think recognizing when we get to heaven, we're going to be in awe of God when we see God, that it is going to be magnificent, that it's going to be light, that it's going to be things that we can't imagine. I think all of that we can, like, hold very tightly, and I think exactly how the Trinity is going to look and manifest, we need to hold very
tightly. It won't be in a shack, at least. And and I think for my purposes, to sum that up, right, what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians? I see in part right now as if looking through a broken mirror, but then I'll see in full, right? Yeah.
Christ was abandoned on the cross.
What do you mean by abandoned? Because I will quibble with this. By the way, this is a great plug for next week when we talk about the atonement and what actually happened.
So that's one that I think is interesting and puzzling with respect to
sure.
And what you might see. Is an interesting way to try and parse that. But then the second, just going straight to the C part. Christ says no one's ever seen the Father. So nothing you're seeing in the Bible is the Father. Okay, visually seeing.
Right.
Yeah. Then that's interesting too.
And you have, right, you have this mystery to where he says no one has seen the Father, but he also says, right, in less than a chapter later, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, right?
Right. And the equivalence in the essence, but specifically you haven't seen the Father. And maybe the last one, just for funsies, because this one's always great from an eschatological perspective. If no one knows but the Father, including Christ, who is fully God at that moment, if you didn't take that away from no one knows when he's returning other than the Father, then clearly they can't read each other's minds.
Which, again, is part of the uniqueness in terms of their one essence and yet they're three distinct persons. I will tackle the first question you asked next week because we have to in terms of atonement. And here's how I'll plug next week. I think abandonment might be the wrong word, Bruce. I'm not sure there's a separation going on there. We'll find out. Chuck will speak some Aramaic for us. Yeah.
Just one thing about seeing God and Jesus, and I have no idea, obviously. But in Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned, it says that he saw God, the Father, and Jesus
sitting.
Stood.
Yeah, forgive me. Yeah.
Which to me was like his honoring Stephen for what he was doing. But anyway. So, I mean, that's just one little picture. And then the other thing that I've been thinking about recently is in Revelation, when it's called, I think it's, I can't remember if it's the witnesses or the seraphim that are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, is that a reference to the three persons of the Trinity, holy, 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 or is that just holy, holy, holy?
And here, linguistically, there is an expert in the room, and I'll defer to him on that. But I will tell you, I think there's a big danger in reading too much into every time there's something that's repeated three times, that we're saying something significant theologically. Sometimes Stephanie says something to me three times just because I'm me and I need to be told three times before I do it.
Well, I think it's not hyperbole, but to call God. I don't necessarily think it's the Trinity.
Yeah.
It was something that came to mind because I knew we were going to talk about the Trinity.
Yeah, and I personally don't see conclusive evidence of the three uses of holy equating to the three members of the Trinity. But again, and I know, Chuck, I'm putting you on the spot and you don't have a Greek text in front of you. But do you know?
I was looking at something else. What was the question?
Okay. I'll talk to Chuck this week at work and get an answer. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I am going to slow down with the atonement because the atonement is actually really problematic. And there is a wide variety of disagreement in Christianity as to what the atonement is and how it works and why it works. And then there's a whole lot of stuff. So right now, I think I've allotted 2 weeks for the atonement. I may drag it out to three. We'll find out how many questions Bruce throws at me. And with that, some of the more unique doctrines to Christianity that we have to define, that we have to understand, are direct ramifications of incarnation and Trinity, right? If Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and we've got this Trinitarian understanding of who he is and how he operates, what exactly happened on the cross? How does that work, right? And so we'll be in the atonement for the next 2 weeks. Let me pray for us, and then I will say this too. Very selfishly, my sweet eldest daughter is sick, and it looks like my wife is headed in that direction as well. So if you think of the Golden Girls later today, the real Golden Girls, not the fake ones on TV, say a quick prayer for them and for me and Addie, who came to church to escape the plague. Yeah, that works on several levels. You're welcome. Let's pray. Father, I just cannot, I cannot articulate just how frustrating it is to try to understand you, and yet how grateful I am that you let us try. I cannot fully understand who you are, and yet I understand you love me, and maybe that's enough. And Father, I just thank you for the Trinity, for the incarnation, that you give us these glimpses into who you really are, into how you really operate. And Father, I pray for clarity, not in terms of logical and rational understanding, but I pray for clarity as we read Scripture, that we would read it from a Trinitarian perspective, that we would read it from an incarnational perspective, and that we would see something deep and profound and beautiful in the ways that you have come to us because we could not come to you. Father, I am eternally grateful for your Son, what he accomplished on my behalf, and it's in his name and by his Spirit that I pray. Amen. Amen. See you next week. Amen.